Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to look at the second half of that chapter. I'm going to just begin by reading the account, starting with verse 31. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Well, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David in his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail, and David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk in these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. So he drew near to the Philistine, and the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, even as far as the Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, we left off last time with David's arrival at the Israelite army camp on the western border of Judah. and hearing the challenge of the Philistine champion Goliath to one-on-one combat, and eagerly asking all his fellow countrymen what they were going to do about it. Well, it's become evident to David that none of his fellow countrymen had plans to answer Goliath's challenges. But these challenges were an affront to the national pride of Israel and also insulting to the God of Israel. However, the general sentiment seems to have been, well, why don't you do something about it? So in verse 32, David finds himself standing before King Saul and offering his services to fight Goliath, saying, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, Saul didn't think this was a good idea. He saw David as a young servant boy with no experience in warfare, and therefore not a good match for an experienced warrior like Goliath. Naturally, Saul tries to talk David out of the idea, but Saul doesn't have anyone else willing to wipe out this insult to God and his people. So David continues to ask for the responsibility, hoping to encourage the hearts of all his people by his faith in God. And so David tries to talk Saul into it. Now, did he really think he could kill their champion, or was he just talking big? Well, he says that Yahweh will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He believed that God was real and that God would help him subdue this giant who had denigrated God's name and God's people. That takes faith. The Puritan Andrew Willett, my favorite commentator on the books of Samuel, noted that David used three reasons to persuade Saul to overcome the Philistine. First, from his former experience, in that he had, in the defense of his flock, slain a lion and a bear. Secondly, he builds on God's covenant, that he was circumcised, and so he was within God's covenant and protection. The other, Goliath, was uncircumcised, and so was a stranger from the covenant. And the third reason is from the sin and blasphemy of Goliath, for which the Lord would be revenged of him. Surely God must punish Goliath for that blasphemy. Now, Willett went on to qualify that first reason by saying that just because you've had a couple of successes doesn't necessarily mean you should take on the same challenge again. The mere fact that David had conquered a bear and a lion might not be enough reason for him to go up against Goliath. Earlier in the book of Judges, chapter 20, the Benjamites won two battles against the other tribes of Israel. But that didn't mean it was God's will for them to fight a third battle against their fellow countrymen, and God made sure they were licked for that. Likewise, Samson got the best of Delilah's Philistine friend several times, but it didn't mean he could successfully defend himself against them after he had let her break his Nazirite vow and cut his hair. So experience shouldn't be the sole factor in deciding to take up a challenge. But we can put our experience together with our calling, and if our endeavor is in line with God's word, then we have reasonable confidence, like David did. And in general, we can trust in God's deliverance when we're doing his will. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:10 that Jesus delivered us from so great a death and continues to deliver us, in whom we trust that yet hereafter he will deliver us. So because God has delivered us in the past, it is reasonable to trust he will deliver us in the future. In verse 37, David gave the glory to God for his deliverance from the lion and the bear, and he argues that since God was with him then, God will be with him now against Goliath. And that's sound reasoning in the absence of evidence to the contrary. It's something we can do ourselves. Do you remember times when God rescued you in the past? Remember those times in order to encourage your faith that he will save you now and in the future. The Apostle Paul did this also in the midst of his trial for his life before Caesar. He wrote in 2 Timothy 4:17 and following that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, perhaps speaking of Caesar, And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. The flip side of David's argument is that his Philistine opponent had no such assurance of God's blessing and presence, because there was no covenant between Goliath and God. There's no gracious relationship of holiness signified by the Old Testament surgical procedure of circumcision. As David held the Philistine to be without defense being uncircumcised, so he encouraged himself because he was circumcised and so within God's covenant. Now, of course, it's not the bare symbol of relationship with God which should reassure us. It's the reality itself of a holy relationship with God. But it is legitimate to remind yourself, I am a baptized Christian. I'm a member of the body of Christ. And if your opponent is not, you know that God promises to help and care for you, but not them. These arguments were apparently convincing to King Saul, and he gives his blessing to David. Saul knew that Yahweh was no longer with him, but he hopes that Yahweh will be with this lad. So he tries to loan David his armor. The wording here in Hebrew is not specific enough to tell us whether it was Saul's personal armor or some armor out of Saul's armory, which might have fit David better, or whether it was some other article of clothing, like a military uniform, that the Hebrew word could allow for. The same word is actually used in the next chapter to describe what Jonathan gave to David. But at any rate, the Hebrew words for the bronze helmet and the armor or breastplate with which Saul outfitted David are the same words describing Goliath's outfit. So Saul had some of the same kind of armor. David seems to have politely considered Saul's offer, and perhaps David was even tempted for a moment to think that these would make him safe so he wouldn't have to trust God so much. But it's not long before he takes them off, and he explains that he has not tested or proved or gotten used to these things. He'd not gotten adequate training in using them. His body wasn't conditioned to fight with these kind of things on. Have you ever been tempted to use a worldly means that other people recommended to you, thinking it'd be more powerful than the power of God in some area of conflict? Maybe people told you that secular counseling and psychology as something you need because it would work better than God's word. Or maybe it's the belief that hiring a lawyer would work better than asking God to intervene for you. Now, such worldly means are not necessarily wrong or evil, but when we rely upon them as a substitute for trusting God, that's where the problem lies. 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So David chose to go out with his shepherd's garb, with a staff and a sling and a pouch full of rocks. Some scholars suggest that the 5 stones were just to have backups in case he missed. But I think the number 5 has more significance. In 2 Samuel 21 and in 1 Chronicles 20, it speaks of 4 others who, like Goliath, were sons of a giant from Gath. And it says that at least one of them actually was Goliath's brother. I think David chose 5 stones because he had his eye on all 5 giants. And so he proceeds against Goliath, and we get Goliath's taunt speech to him. Sounds like Goliath didn't even notice David till he was relatively close. David had crossed the stream at the midpoint between the Israelite and Philistine lines before Goliath acknowledged him, and they must have been close enough to size each other up, but not close enough for their weapons to be in range. But the text says that Goliath immediately despised David because he was young and handsome. pride seems to have been a vice of Goliath. And pride often leads to despising other people, especially people who are younger than you. David is likely around 20 years old. And Goliath's question is interesting. He says, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" I suspect that Goliath felt like he was not being taken seriously by the Israelites, that they'd sent a boy out to foil his plans for a real duel. To engage with this shepherd boy might mean he couldn't fight like he was used to, and it might also mean that the Israelites could claim it wasn't a fair fight if he ended up killing David. So this may have been Goliath's way of complaining about his situation. He probably could see the one staff in David's hand, might not have been able to see the stones yet. Now, this was not just a battle between two men. We've got to remember this. This was a contest between the gods of two nations. Both Goliath and David recognized this, and so they spoke about their gods in their taunt speeches to one another that framed their duel. Goliath cursed David by his gods, by Dagon and so forth. And it must have been frightening to David to be the sole recipient of the taunts of this giant, knowing he wasn't kidding. He really was intending to squash him like a bug and leave his dead body to be dishonored by being eaten by wild animals. The implication is that after Goliath got done with him, the Philistines would finish all the rest of the Israelites off, so there would be nobody left to give David's body a decent burial. But David must have remembered that the curses Goliath swore were harmless because they were sworn in the name of false gods, not in the name of the Lord. Besides, as God told Abraham in Genesis 12, "He who curses you, I will curse." I've read several missionary biographies in which the witch doctor puts a curse on a believer in Jesus, and the whole village expects that Christian to die from the curse because they've seen the power of evil that their witch doctor can wield. But to their amazement, they discover the curses don't work on the Christian. The latest story of like that I read was from one of my seminary classmates who's developing a church near a voodoo temple in Haiti. But do you really believe that you are from God, little children? And that you are a conqueror because the one God who is in you is greater than he who is in the world? That's what God's word tells us in 1 John 4:4. You are from God, and you are a conqueror because the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The mere fact that unbelievers have laid out their narrative of what your future will be doesn't mean that their narrative actually is what the future will be. Christians have a different narrative, and it's not an ending we made up in our own heads like theirs is. Our belief about what will happen in the future is dictated to us by the God who is in control of history and who actually has the power to make the future happen. We don't have to accept the secular humanist and satanic narrative that the culture war has been lost and Christianity's dying and all we might as well just get used to the New World Order. We can speak God's narrative right back at them. No, Jesus is coming to judge this world and to throw the liars and sexually immoral and unbelievers into the lake of fire and establish a new world in which righteousness dwells for everyone who trusts him. We have a counter-narrative for the future, which comes from God himself, and it is true. It's not the wishful thinking that the pagans have for the future. Like David, we should share our counter-narrative of history with the enemies of Christ. David frames his counter-narrative with emphatic pronouns in verse 45 that draw a sharp contrast between his position and Goliath's position. He said, "You, your weapons are a sword, a spear, a javelin. Me, my weapon is the God named Yahweh, whom you have just insulted, and he's not going to let you get away with it." Our God is not to be trifled with. So he will empower me to strike you down and destroy your army so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel and that the God of Israel controls the outcome of every war. So it doesn't matter whether you have more swords and spears, because it's not the swords and spears that win battles. It's God's favor. David also calls Goliath's bluff that the Philistines would become Israel's subjects if David won. He allows that after he kills Goliath, the Philistines aren't going to submit, and that the army of Israel is going to have to fight and kill them. But David's motive in all this was to bring glory to God. What does he say? I want the whole world to discover Israel's God. When you bring God into the discussion, you raise the stakes, because then the world knows that this is about God. And that gives God more opportunity to display his glory. I think this is the case even in matters of civil politics. We should not leave God out of our arguments at City Hall and school board meetings and legislative sessions any more than we should leave God out of our conversations with family and friends. The Christian, under God personally, doesn't reason from a strictly secular point of view or a form of mere natural law. We use God's word, God's law. And so we should share that. I wonder if sometimes God does not act impressively because Christians have not put his reputation on the line. Now, how about David's evangelism strategy? Preach and kill. Don't want to hear anyone trying that strategy on your outreaches, though. This was a combat that was commanded by God under Moses and Joshua, and it was approved of by David's civil authority, King Saul. So it wasn't a special category. Verses 48 through 51 give us the account of the fight. David runs up, takes a shot at Goliath with his sling. This sling probably consisted of a double rope with a thong of leather to receive the stone in the middle, and the slinger would hold a second stone in his left hand so he could slap it in and throw it next. Now, slingers were capable of great accuracy. In Judges 20:16, it speaks of Benjamites who could hit a target no wider than a human hair and never miss. But are slingshots really capable of penetrating a human skull? Yes. Diodorus Siculus describes in ancient Latin battle accounts of the Baleares that slingshots were used which could break in pieces shields, helmets, and all kinds of armor. And I witnessed firsthand how powerful a slingshot can be when I was a student in the dorms at Covenant College. During a spring break, some guys who were up to no good used a slingshot to launch water balloons from the parking lot below my building on one side over the top of our four-story dorm building onto the field on the other side of the building. But when I returned from spring break, I discovered that one of those water balloons had not been launched quite high enough, and it had smashed through the window of my third-story dorm room. And it hit so hard that it blasted shards of glass from our window 15 feet across the room and embedded them into the oak door on the other side of the room. How do I know it was a water balloon? Because what was left of the balloon was also on the floor of my dorm. But the ancient Greek Septuagint claims that the stone not only went through Goliath's skull, but also through Goliath's bronze helmet before penetrating his forehead. I have no way of determining whether or not that was the case, but I know it's forceful. I know that it could be done, and also wouldn't be surprised if God himself increased the velocity of David's missile that felled Goliath. It's curious to me that after a stunning blow to the forehead, Goliath fell forwards onto his face rather than backwards onto his back. The logical implication to me is that Goliath was leaning forward when he was hit, and my guess is maybe he had just thrown his spear. If so, it wouldn't be the last spear that David successfully dodged. Saul would give him more practice at that. But when Goliath bit the dust, I'm sure everyone was stunned. They stared with their mouths gaping. David had the presence of mind to take advantage of the lull and saw off Goliath's head with the giant's own sword. The stone may have only rendered Goliath unconscious. So this ensured that his enemy would be dead, and once the head was severed, it gave David a trophy to prove to anyone that had not watched the duel that he had indeed won it. So God turned the enemy's own weapons against him. I like what Matthew Henry said about this. See how frail and uncertain life is. even when it thinks itself best fortified. And how quickly, how easily, and with how small a matter the passage may be opened for life to go out and death to enter. Goliath himself has not power over the spirit to retain his spirit. So let not the strong man glory in his strength, nor the armed man in his armor. See how God resists the proud and pours contempt upon those that bid defiance to him and his people. None ever hardened his heart against God and prospered. Matthew Henry also noted how David's victory over Goliath was a type of the triumphs of the son of David over Satan and all the powers of darkness, whom he spoiled and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them through the cross, so that through him, Jesus, we are more than conquerors. Well, we get the aftermath in verses 52 and following. So much depends upon the attitude of a group of people, especially a group of soldiers. Israel now had a psychological advantage after David's conquest of their champion. But more importantly, the Israelites' faith in God was rekindled by David's proof of God's presence with them. So they fought, and they won against the Philistines, and they chased them all the way back to their cities back in Gath and Ekron on the Mediterranean coast. The comment that David took Goliath's head to Jerusalem is interesting, because Jerusalem was still a Canaanite city at that time. David would conquer it before long. There's an account of that in 2 Samuel 5. But I think David must have already had designs on Jerusalem, and that he brought the head of Goliath there because he wanted to strike the fear of God into the Jebusites there by posting Goliath's head for all to see. Other commentators have suggested that David kept the head as a trophy to remind himself that all his battles belong to the Lord. And so David brought it with him when he moved to Jerusalem sometime later. In that case, this statement would be jumping forward in time, perhaps to the time of the historian who wrote this part of 1 Samuel, to give the ultimate ending point from the writer's perspective to the narrative of Goliath. He chopped off Goliath's head and then jumped forward to the present day of this writing. Goliath's head is in Jerusalem. Whatever the case, it was an act of remembering God's faithfulness and power to save, or perhaps it was an act of faith in claiming that God would give him victory in future battles against the enemies that God had commanded David and his forebears to conquer. And there's a wrap-up about Saul in relationship with Saul in verses 55 and following. He was duly impressed with David's victory. He asks his cousin, who was the army commander, "Hey, Abner, who is this guy's father?" Now, you'd think that Saul would have recognized David, who'd been his personal musician and armor-bearer, and that Saul would know who his father was because he had already sent messengers to Jesse to ask for David to serve in his court back in chapter 16, verse 19. So why does he ask here whose son David is? Well, there are several possible explanations. One that we will rule out is that unbelieving critical scholars will answer that these last four verses in this chapter are not true. They'll say this question from Saul was made up later by someone who didn't realize it would conflict with the rest of the scripture. Well, that's a cop-out. There are better explanations that still preserve the integrity of God's word. Perhaps David had gone from the court for long enough that his stature and appearance and voice had changed such that Saul did not recognize him. He seems to have been in his teens, and that would a lot of changes happen during your teenage or early 20s. Physiologically, there are a lot of changes. Alternately, Saul may have known the bare fact of Jesse's name, but may have been asking for more family information. He had promised favors to the father's house of the victor. And when you look at the beginning of chapter 18, the phrase, "when he had finished speaking with Saul," could well indicate that there was more conversation concerning David's family than the little bit that's recorded. And another possibility, I think the most likely, is that Saul and Abner, being national-level leaders, had interacted with so many thousands of persons over the years, they simply couldn't remember what they knew of this boy. I can certainly relate to that. I was at a wedding a little over a week ago where there were lots of people whose faces I recognized and whose names I should know, but it had been a year or more since I'd talked to many of them, and I simply couldn't remember their names. So I did exactly what Saul did. I asked the people standing by me to remind me, hey, what was that person's name? Could you remind me? And then I would get that name in my mind and then go greet them. Unfortunately, Abner was in the same boat. He probably paid even less attention to the court servants than Saul did, because he was the army general. But what can we learn? How can we apply this story to our lives? I think a key phrase from this chapter is that the battle belongs to the Lord. That is true. Your battle belongs to the Lord. And we need to make sure that the battles we fight are the battles that belong to the Lord and not things we've made up to fight. I think we also need to approach the challenges of our lives and of our age the way David did. When he came to Saul, he was thinking, what will edify the people of God? We need to ask ourselves, what will edify the body of Christ? We can say with David, let no man's heart fail on account of this latest challenge to the people of God. I'm confident I can face it down with God's help. Are you looking at battles that are the Lord's battles that will edify the body of Christ if you face them down and give faith and encouragement to his people? Are there any of the Lord's battles which he has brought to your attention as challenges that you should meet? When God is calling you to a battle, he puts it on your mind and heart, and often also gives advice from people who know you well and who know God's word well to encourage you to face that challenge as well. And then when you see your own experience lining up with that, you've done these kind of things before, God has helped you before, you see your experience lining up with God's calling and lining up with the opportunities God has given you and lining up with the advice from good counselors. And you know, this is something God wants me to do. Maybe it's a sin in your own life that needs to be challenged. Maybe it's a stubborn attitude in your child that needs to be challenged. Or a coworker with a profane mouth. Or a government that needs reforming. Or an unreached people group on the other side of the world that needs the gospel. Do you believe that this battle belongs to the Lord and that he will see you through and give you deliverance? And then are you bringing God into the conversation so that he gets the glory for the victory? Be sure to tell your reasons and speak of your God so that he gets the glory when the challenge is overcome. May God give us all the faith and courage and the victory that he gave David.